I think this is the fifth message in this series that dealt with the aspect or the idea of salvation. We talked about predestination and election. And I guess since we have such a small group here, let's have it be a little more interactive. So who can tell me what predestination and election is or something about that?
God chose us before the foundation of the world.
Amen. And what about, one of the other things we talked about was atonement. I think Brother Clint taught on that. So who can tell me something about what atonement is? Maybe don't define it. Tell me something about it. Who can tell me something about atonement?
Cleansing, purification.
So it has to do with what Christ did in his life and in his death that earned our salvation, that paid for what was necessary for us. And then we talked about justification. Who can tell me something about justification?
Justification is the forensic declaration of our righteousness before God due to the actions of Christ.
Amen. That's a really good definition there, brother. So, Brother Jack used a word there, forensic, which is a good word to know. That has to do with legal standing. So justification has to do with our legal standing before God. And what is that based upon? Is it based upon us in any way? No, so that's critical to keep in mind, and we're going to talk about this in a minute in the distinction between justification and sanctification, that God looks at us, declares us righteous because of what Christ has already done. So his righteousness is imputed to us, and so we're seen as righteous. And then Brother Jack taught upon adoption. So how about, besides Jack, who can tell me something about adoption? So by the word itself, what does that tell you? What have we become?
We were grafted in.
Yeah, so we've been grafted in. We've become part of the family of God. So not just that we've been declared righteous, we've actually become part of the family of God. And then today we're going to look at sanctification, which in a simple sense you might say is growing in Christ's likeness. And then in a couple of weeks, Brother Chris is going to come and teach on perseverance. And so before we dive into sanctification, let's go before the Lord and ask for his help. Almighty God, Lord, it's such an amazing reality that we've been declared righteous, Lord, because of Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Lord, even as I say those words now, Lord, just it fails me to wrap my mind around just the fullness of that reality. Lord, that as we sit here adopted as sons and daughters, chosen before the foundation of the world, Lord, let those truths not just pass by us quickly, Lord, but let them dwell in us. Lord, let us meditate upon them, understand them, let them just guide us in our thoughts and how we walk in this world. And Lord, today I just ask for your help as we look at this great doctrine of sanctification, Lord, how we're made more holy, how we're made more into the image of Christ. Lord, I pray this morning as we open up your word, as we look at these things, that you would illumine our minds, that you would, Lord, just apply these truths to our hearts. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So what I'm going to do this morning is look at the part of our statement of faith that deals with sanctification, and similar to last week as we looked at baptism and the Lord's Supper, basically just walk through and exegete that statement of faith. And I want to just begin by reading it, and you can see in the handouts there that it's got the scripture references that are associated with each of those items. And as we talked about last week, we shouldn't see that as an all-inclusive list of scriptures that deal with those things. So you might read one of those truths and something else might pop into your mind and go, how did those guys miss that? Well, they weren't trying to have a list of 100 different things. They were just trying to, you know, show, hey, these things are biblical that we're putting together within the statement of faith. And I think most of the scripture I'm going to go through today are actually in the handout that you have as well. And so Article 10 of our statement of faith of sanctification. So we believe that sanctification is the process by which, according to the will of God, we are made partakers of his holiness that it is a progressive work that is begun in regeneration and that's carried on in the hearts of believers by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, the sealer and comforter, in the continual use of the appointed means, especially the Word of God, self-examination, self-denial, watchfulness, and prayer. And so, as I mentioned a while ago, there's an important distinction that we have to understand and make here in the difference between justification over here and then sanctification over here. When we get those things commingled and out of whack, it can throw some bad theology out of there and even really some damnable heresies in those things. And when we start to mix those, what it does is it causes us to slip into works righteousness or legalism. And that's often one of the things within the cults that we see is that they'll acknowledge this need for grace, this need for faith, but what's missing is the sufficiency of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, which is a very helpful book among other systematic theologies that, you know, that I would also recommend. One of the things I like about it is he does a good job at taking different theological positions and then explaining each of them and then saying, hey, here's why I think that this is the right one or the right way to understand the Scripture. And I'm going to use a couple of his illustrations today. So he has a table in there that has justification on the one side, sanctification on the other side, and this again is in your notes. So on justification, as we already mentioned, this has to do with the legal standing. It's forensic in nature, as Brother Jack said. And then sanctification on the other side has to do with this internal condition, this state within us. And justification is once for all time. And so justification, you could say in a sense, is the same for everybody. When you repent, when you believe the gospel, you are justified. You're seen as righteous in God's eyes. And then sanctification, on the other hand, it's ongoing. It's continuous throughout this life. I think Jesse uses this analogy, and I don't know if he came up with it or if he got it from somewhere else, but you know, if there's a button in the front of the room and you could come up and run and hit it and be done with sin forever, I mean, that would be, all the Christians would come running forward seeking to do that, right? Because that's what we desire, is holiness and to be done with sin forever. And the reality is that struggle is always going to be with us in this life, and the great hope is, and the great promises, and in glory, that's going to be the case. It's going to be, we're done with the presence of sin forever. Justification is entirely God's work. So we could say it's monergistic, is a big kind of fancy theological word for that. That's kind of good to know what that means. And the sanctification is something that we cooperate in. And we're going to go into a little bit of what that means in a minute, because some people don't necessarily like that phraseology. And you could also say it's synergistic, so it's man and God working together. Also, which I think you have to qualify it a bit, because there's a primary worker within this being God, while also you have to maintain man's responsibility and accountability within it. So I think you can use those terms if you're careful, but on the other side, you can see why people may want to shy away from those terms because of this, of some misunderstandings that they could bring with them. And so the statement of faith begins, "We believe that sanctification is the process by which, according to the will of God, we are made partakers of His holiness." So 1 Thessalonians 4:3, there Paul says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." So I think kind of one of the themes that people have for their life is, man, I just really wish I knew God's will for my life, right? And there's certain verses like this that you can point to that are, it's not, hey, this solves every question as far as what God's will is, but it gives you, here's this overarching theme of what God's will for your life is. It's your sanctification. It's that you be sanctified, that you be set apart, that you be made more holy, made more to the image of Christ. We see that also in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, where it says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." So again, as I mentioned, this holiness, this idea of sanctification, it goes back to the Old Testament, to things being set apart for holy use in the temple services and things like that. And in the case of the Christian, it's this, the reality is that we are sanctified. We have been set apart by God because of the work that He's done in us. And we're becoming more sanctified. Our sanctification, as the statement of faith says, is something that's continual. So that's the idea of this progressive sanctification, as it's often called. And so, again, it's us becoming made more into the image of Christ. And the statement of faith continues that it's a progressive work that has begun in regeneration. And so I think as we look at those things, to me, it's helpful to begin with regeneration, because that's kind of the order that things flow, so to speak. And so if we look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, there the Apostle John says, "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." And so if you remember, the word regeneration is just this theological term for the act of being born again, this given a new heart with new desires. You know, God taking out your heart of stone, replacing it with a heart of flesh. And we also see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, where Paul says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So there, this washing being spoken of there is this washing of regeneration. We see that terminology flowing out of the Old Testament as well. And so we see that we're given new hearts, we're made new creations with new desires. So we can say that this process of sanctification has begun when we're regenerated. And it says that it's a progressive work. And so the progressive nature is that it continues in our lives throughout our Christian walk as we're conformed more and more to the image of Christ. We see in 2 Corinthians 3:18, there Paul says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So those of you that are regenerate, those of you that are Christians, some of you are newer Christians, so it's harder for me to put this question to you, but let's say you've been a Christian for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years. Can you look backward over that time in your life and say, "Hey, I'm growing in holiness, I'm growing in Christ-likeness, I'm growing in these things, in the love of the Word of God, and the hatred for sin, and putting sin to death"? And I think that this chart here that I put in the notes, it's also from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. I think it's really helpful. And I don't know, there may be some nits that we want to pick with this, but I think it's a really helpful thought in what sanctification looks like. Like Brother Paul Washer puts it in this way, it's like, okay, we take two steps forward, take a step back. And so while the sanctification in the life of the believer is, it's upward in nature, but it's not continually upward. There's ups and downs like what we see on this chart. And we see, as before we're converted, we're a slave to sin. And so I think what Mr. Grudem here is trying to represent, and the ups and downs that stay along this line, is there's certain things that even a non-Christian will say, "Hey, I don't like the effects of being a drunk, for example. So I'm going to, you know, try to put on morality and put this thing off, you know, in my life." But it's always done without a wrong heart, or with a wrong heart and wrong motives. It's not pleasing to God in that sense. And then we see here with conversion and regeneration, there's this sanctification, this new heart, this new desires that happen. We're made new creations, and that upward directional thing with ups and downs in it, it continues throughout our Christian life until, hey, we die and we come into glory and we are made perfectly holy at that point. And so that's a glorious thing to hope and look forward to. And so for the believer, I think we look at this and we see two things. Well, one, if we don't see this upward directional trend like that, well, first of all, it should cause us to question, you know, our assurance in those things. I mean, not that we can look back on like a week or a month of our life and go, "Man, I've seen these you know, these sins in my life, but as we look back as a pattern, we should see, you know, growth in all these areas, not because of anything great, you know, about us particularly, but because God is working all those things within us. And then it should, in a sense, give us comfort that we, when we do stumble and fall, that is the nature of the Christian life. Not that we use that to excuse sin. That's where we have to be really careful to go, oh, this just happens, right? Well, no. And something we're going to look at in the service today is the idea of putting sin to death. I mean, that needs to be our attitude. We need to be killing sin lest it kill us. And so we need, as Brother Jack spoke on a couple of weeks ago with the sword of the Spirit, you know, we need to have that ready to do those things. And then there's the reality that it is progressive, but it's never completed in this life. As we see in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so there's certain people, certain groups, certain denominations that either outright hold to or tend toward this idea of perfectionism. And that's been something not just now, but over, you know, the history of the church, that people would believe, hey, you can be perfect in this life. And I think first that text in 1 John is just a really great text that shows that. But you also see throughout Scripture that's not something that is in the minds of any of the writers of Scripture. You see things like the call to confess our sins to one another. Well, that wouldn't be the case if we didn't have any sins to confess, right? And you see Paul, you know, in his recognition that even this, you know, this great apostle is battling, fighting in holiness, doing the things that he doesn't want to do. And so that's going to be, you know, the case for us as well. And again, that doesn't excuse sin, but it's a spiritual reality. And then if we look at Romans 8:28 and 29, it says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And so there's the great hope and reality that each one of us that has been called, that loves God, has been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So that is a true reality for each one of us, that each one of us will one day be conformed to the image of Christ. And the statement of faith continues that it's carried on in the hearts of believers by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, the sealer and comforter. So as we look at this statement and the one that follows about the continual use of appointed means, what we're going to see is kind of the two sides of this issue of sanctification. We're going to see the reality that it is something that is worked into our hearts by God, by the Holy Spirit, but there are appointed means that we're called to use as a part of that. I think it was Donald Whitney that used the analogy of, like, we have these showers of grace that come down, and, you know, as we employ these means of grace that God has given, it's like we come and we stand underneath that shower of God's grace. And so when we're not using those appointed means that we'll look at in a little bit, we're not growing in Christ-likeness as we should be. And so it shouldn't, like, I mean, if we're struggling to be in the Word, if we're not fellowshipping with the saints, if we're not in prayer, should it surprise us when we're not growing in Christ-likeness? Well, no, you know, certainly not. And so that's what, when you see people struggle with those things and you see them neglecting all those means of grace, that's the logical conclusion based on the teaching of Scripture of what should happen in our lives. And when that happens to us, it should be, you know, an admonition to us to go and repent and do those things, again, not because we do them to be made right with God. And that's the key of having, you know, justification right. On your very best week of faithfulness in these things, of your very worst week of lack of faithfulness, you're no more in a right standing with God within those times. And so we have to, you know, keep that right distinction in mind within those things. And so again, we're it's carried on in the hearts of believers by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, the sealer and comforter. So in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, there Paul says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." In Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So we could see, you know, based on those texts, that we could say that sanctification is a grace, it's a gift of God, just as justification is, just as believing, repenting is a gift of God. And I love that verse in Philippians, that it's God working in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. I mean, this is a God-centric thing that we're talking about here. And so it's God who changes us, God who regenerates us, it's God who sanctifies us. But as the statement of faith continues, it says, "In the continual use of the appointed means, especially the Word of God, self-examination, self-denial, watchfulness, and prayer." So again, it's God over here working, but God has also said, "Here's the means that I work through, Christian. See these things." So we have to have that distinction right. Like we talk about, you know, so often the indicatives of who we are in Christ, who we were before, what he's done in his person and work. And then all that is like in the book of Ephesians, Paul spends three whole chapters talking about all those realities before coming over here to chapters 4 through 6 and saying, "Okay, now go live in light of this." And so that's always kind of the order that our thoughts have to be in our mind. And it's so easy for us to slip away from that, to slip into this works righteousness, to slip in, you know, to legalism or this checklist Christianity, so to speak. So we have to constantly be guarding ourselves against that. And so you could say it this way. You could say that sanctification requires our active cooperation. And as I mentioned, some people don't like to use the word cooperation, but I think it's fitting because we do see the reality that God is working and we are called to work as a part of that as well. And I like the way this phrase goes. Again, I don't know who came up with it originally, but it says, "You cannot do it without God, and he will not do it without you." And so there's the cannot there. You see the strength of that apart from God, this is never going to happen. No matter how much, you know, we were to work and try outside of God, never going to happen. And then we've seen from God's word is that he has commanded us to do these things in order to grow in Christ's likeness. And so there's a sense that he won't do it without you. Obviously, he could. So it's not saying that, oh, God's not able to do that without you. But we see in Scripture, these are the means, this is the method that he has given for us to grow in Christ's likeness. So we see in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I like this just as a great analogy of the Christian life here. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a crowd of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." That's verse 1. So here's this idea of this race that's being set before us. And just like if you guys were, you know, training to go out and run, you know, a 5K or a marathon or whatever it is, well, you wouldn't come with all these, you know, bags and things, you know, that you're carrying trying to run. You're going to cast all those things off, right, so that you can run that race, you know, effectively. And how much more in the Christian life should we be casting aside every, you know, weight and sin that clings so closely? So it's obvious for us to see the sin aspect of that, right? But even there's certain things that weigh us down that are not inherently sinful, that are keeping us from running this race as we should. And we see those analogies, like even as Brother Jack spoke on this armor of God, there's this battle mentality, you know, for the Christian, that we see, you know, the Christian life described as a fight, as a battle, as a war, here as a race. And so that's the idea that we need to approach that Like, I think especially, you know, for us men, if we had some kind of competition in front of us, right? I mean, man, we'd be, you know, training and doing all these different things, thinking through, okay, you know, how can I better train so that I can win this race? And I'm afraid too often in the Christian life we become more passive about that. We don't think about those things so much and meditate upon, you know, what God's Word says about those things. And I just, you know, I look even at, if we picked whatever modern day athlete that we see out there, the Olympians and things, we can just think about how vigorous, you know, their training is and just all the means that they'll employ, you know, to win those races, and how much more should it be for us? And again, not confusing justification and sanctification, but man, this desire to be holy, to be pleasing to God, to advance His kingdom in this world, it should be something that we are vigorous about. It's something that should really impact us, how we think about everything each and every day. And so we see that we're to run this race with endurance, recognizing this is not, you know, this is not a one-day thing. We're looking at this over, you know, our entire life here, and that we do need to be anything that takes our heart and affections away from Christ. We need to be willing to lay those things down, even if they would be things that are not inherently sinful. What Calvin said about this, he says, "Such is the love of this present life, the pleasures of the world, the lust of the flesh, worldly cares, riches also, and honors, and other things of this kind." And then he balances that and says, "We are not, however, bidden to cast away riches or other blessings of this life, except so far as they retard our course, for Satan by these, as by toils, retains and impedes us." And so that's the thing that we have to be careful about as Christians, is it's easy for us to look at our own life and go, man, here's this thing over here that's weighing me down that I need to cast off. And it's easy to then take that and look at everybody else through that. Well, why aren't you casting that weight off in your life, right? Well, it might be something for this other brother or sister that's not weighing them down. They may not be impeded and controlled by it. That's why we have to be so careful about taking those things that we have Christian liberty in and then using those as a lens to judge other people's holiness through. And so I think it's good, in Calvin's words there, help us see that good balance of things, that we do need to be examining our own life, but we have to be really careful, and not that we can't talk to brothers and sisters about those things, we have to be really careful in things that are seen as good, even in Scripture, to not say, hey, you need to cast this thing off too, and if you don't, then I'm going to kind of see you as like a lesser Christian, or continue to see you in a light of that. So there's a carefulness there. And then verse 2, I think, is really helpful in Hebrews chapter 12. It says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And so, again, what's our power? What's our motivation as we run this race? We're not looking to ourselves. We're looking to Jesus. So that brings us to something that's not so much a part of the statement of faith, but I think it's very necessary as we think about sanctification, is what are some of the motives that we have in this Christian life for obedience? Like, why are we doing the things that we do? And so I'm going to ask you guys, what do you see in Scripture as some of the motivations for obedience? What are some of the right reasons that we obey what God has said?
The obvious one is because God said it.
Amen.
I mean, it's, you know, it's the right thing to do because He is the Creator and Sovereign Lord of the universe.
Amen.
And it pleases Him, obviously.
Yes.
It brings honor. Fifth commandment, honoring your father and mother, to us, sometimes being adults, telling this to the kids, we forget there's essential part. That's important. Them obeying us, but being essential, honoring and obeying God. How often does that happen? I feel like every time I tell my kids, haven't I told you this before? I'm reminded and humbled.
Yes. That's good, brother.
Oh, my goodness. Many times.
So, Brother Alex, what
would you do? Christ died for us, so we no longer live for ourselves.
Yeah, that's good. I mean, there's this aspect of, like we see in John chapter 14, verse 15, it says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So there's this, you know, God has worked in our hearts where our obedience needs to be this overflow of love that comes out of us. And like Brother Jack said, we obey because God has commanded it. And you know, we see in 1 John that the commands of God are not burdensome to the Christian. That our heart desires these things. Not that there's not a battle there sometimes, you know, like even when we talked about these weights and sins that need to be cast aside, but that's the key, is that the Christian is in the battle, right? And that's the theme of the Christian life. And so, anybody else have anything that they would add as far as motivations for obedience?
He commanded us to be obedient.
Yeah, amen. He commanded us to be obedient. Why don't you read that, brother?
According to foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, you obey Jesus Christ, be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure.
Amen. And we see in Romans chapter 13, verse 5, it says, therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So we want to keep a clear conscience before God. We see in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, it says, now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel ready for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. And so there's a reality that we obey, that we desire to be made more to the image of Christ, so that we can be more useful to God in the service of His kingdom. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. And there we see Peter speaking specifically to wives, but there's this principle there that just as elders are called to be above reproach, they're to be thought well of by outsiders, that our lives should be a testimony to the gospel. You know, obviously, there's a huge error on this other side of, yeah, we preach the gospel and use words with necessary. You know, that's totally backwards to Scripture. I mean, we were called to preach words, but our lives should line up with those words that we're preaching and be a testimony to people. And then there's also, there would be a desire to seek greater heavenly reward. And we see that reality in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 6, we're told, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. So these are all biblical reasons that could drive our motivation for obedience. And so we have to keep, you know, all those things in mind and not have, you know, unbiblical things that drive us, especially guarding against this idea that somehow that makes us more right before God. And then as we talk about the means that it gives there, first in our statement of faith, the first one is especially the Word of God. So what are the different ways that the Word of God is applied to us that we use it? So obviously, reading it, right? We read the Word of God, and so like reading plans, I think, are very helpful in that regard. One of the things that I've been convicted of about reading plans is we have to be careful that, I think a tendency sometimes can be, well, I'm going to pick this reading plan that's so aggressive that it's going to fill up all my time that I have in the Word. You know, like, man, we're going to get through the Bible five times this year, whatever it is, and then we end up, we're doing that, but we're not ever meditating upon Scripture. And so there has to be a balance there based on whatever time in God's providence that you have for this breadth of study, but also for the depth that comes through, you know, study and meditation. And so one of the things that Brother Jack talked about 2 weeks ago was the memorization of Scripture, memorizing Scripture, meditating upon it, so that sword, you know, so to speak, is right at your fingertips. So I'll just ask you guys quickly, like, what are some ways, if any of you guys have ways that you found particularly effective for memorizing Scripture that might be helpful to the rest of us? Yes, sir.
Songs.
Songs. Yeah, songs are good. Those of us that are older can testify that it's amazing how many songs that we have in our heads that we just can't seem to get out from 30 years ago. The songs are great. That's very good, brother. What, anybody else have anything that's helpful?
Life experiences and conviction sometimes when something happens, you kind of search the Scripture and then study it.
Yeah, something that's really meaningful to you personally.
Especially how the Lord takes you, guides you, and directs you to a certain thing in life, and then when you are facing it head on, start studying that, and then that kind of almost sticks with you. It's almost like they say, the more you fail, the more successful you become. It seems almost to me, in Scripture study or memorizing, is the times that I've been convicted the most, I'll go look for Scripture, and then when I find it, I'm so convicted because it's so plain.
Mm-hmm.
How did I fail, or why was it that I put myself in that situation, or how did I do this wrong against a brother or sister? So, and then you study that passage. Man, that sticks with you.
Yeah, that's good, brother. And I think there's so many different apps and things out there, you know, where it used to be, hey, a very innovative thing was just to have 3x5 cards, right, that you're going through. And not that you can't do that now, but there's so many things out there that can help with that. So I just encourage you guys to find something that works for you, that helps you, you know, hold you accountable. Like, I've got a computer program that I personally like. It's called MemLock. That's really cheap. I think it's like 10 or 15 bucks or something. And the thing I like about it is that it continues to cycle verses through for you. So, like, you spend a certain amount of time on a verse, and then it brings it back, like, starting out weekly, and then, you know, less frequently as you go along, but it keeps that verse up. That's what I always struggled with like, note cards or something. It's like, man, I'd get off track, and then I start to forget the verses that I memorized, right? And so that's why computer programs can be good, because they can do a lot of that kind of work for you. And I know different people think in different ways. Like, I like this one because it also has pictures associated with the verses. So if you kind of memorize, you know, well by those sorts of aids, you know, that's helpful. And other people, you know, there's different phone apps and things that are good. So I just encourage you guys to, I mean, that's a good discussion to have with other brothers. Hey, what do you do? Come up with some good practical ways to look at that. And then we've talked a lot about meditating. Is everybody good with this idea of what meditating on Scripture is? Like, it's how critical it is. It's the link that you see in Scripture, which, from over here being, you know, a hearer only, to over here being a doer. Like Jesse preached on Joshua 1:8 that kind of lays that out real clearly. And so it's something that, obviously, in 10 minutes left that we have here, we can't dig deep into, but it's something that, if you're still really struggling with it, we can talk for a minute now. But go back and listen to that message Jesse preached. He did the Basics of the Faith Hour, sort of on walking through a text of what does that look like to meditate on it, to stir up on it. To, I think Brother Clint used the analogy like a cow, you're kind of chewing on the cud, you know, sort of the mindset of just turning this thing over in your mind, looking at it. I mean, I think of it like, you know, I look at it within Scripture itself, and then I sort of take that and let that shine upon my own life, you know, in my family and in the church. And okay, what are the implications of all those things? So, anybody have a question, thought on meditation?
Thank you.
Yeah, I think that's definitely. No, I think that's definitely a way. But there's different ways that you can look at related texts, and like what I find particularly helpful in meditation is like one of the texts that I'm going to bring up today is Romans 8:13. This idea that the idea of killing sin. Romans 8:13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live." And so there's certain texts like that one I would put out there that are much easier to meditate upon, much easier to then begin to think through all the implications of that than, you know, if you go to, like, we're going to look at Judges chapter 14 today. Well, there's some texts in there that you'll struggle in meditating upon. There's other ones, like verse 4 in that text talks about, it deals with God's sovereignty. And so that would be a really great text to meditate upon next week. Over in we'll see in a little bit, just talking about the two different wills of God and how, you know, his perceptive will versus his decreed will and how those things work out. Like, you can really meditate, let those things, you know, stir within you. So I think that's kind of the thought, is there's so many different ways, you know, to do that, but that's the key, is like letting this, you know, go over in your mind, thinking through those things. Look, like you said, look at related verses, think about how, you know, that reality relates to other things in the scripture. You know, let the Holy Spirit guide, you know, in that. Anybody have anything they would add to that? So I think a couple of other things that, as far as just the Word of God, I think sitting under sound preaching is incredibly important as far as this sanctification process. And then I think also the exhortations, the encouragement, the admonishment that comes from other believers within the local church. And so I think, you know, as we neglect those things, as we neglect the assembly of the saints, we're neglecting one of God's means of grace to apply the Word of God to our own hearts to grow us into Christ likeness. And then, let me see, I'll go through the last few quickly since we're almost out of time. So self-examination is another thing listed in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. I do not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test." So there's this reality that we're to examine our lives, look at those things. And one of the things that comes out of that is, as we talked about, this killing of sin within our lives, this laying aside, you know, of weights and things that weigh us down. And then next is listed self-denial. We see in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, says, "He said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, to take up his cross daily, and follow me." So we see this reality that we've been bought with a price. We're not our own. Anything that's outside of accordance with what God's Word says, we deny ourselves. We don't do those things. And I think it's which one of you brothers said this, the verse in 2 Corinthians verse 5, "For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." And so we should see ourselves as dead, being controlled by Christ's love for us and living, you know, in light of that reality. And you know, if you think of yourselves in that way, like, can a dead person be offended? You know, does a dead person, I mean, that's the reality, that we are dead. We are new creations in Christ, and that reality should control us. Then we have watchfulness, which I think is, we could spend a whole hour talking about this reality that we're called to, in like in 1 Timothy chapter 4:16, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching, is what Paul tells Timothy there pastorally. And then Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. So we're to be watchful of our own souls, you know, paying attention to those things going on around us. And then next we have prayer. And we're called, you know, and we speak about this, and people struggle in this different areas of prayer, but it's important that we're fulfilling both. That we have, on one hand, and we see that text in Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, where we're called to pray, go in our room in secret. So there's to be this set aside prayer that requires diligence. It requires discipline. Looking at our schedule going, you know, that type of prayer is not going to happen just by accident. You're not going to, you know, wake up in the morning and have the day before you. And all of a sudden we're going to fit this in somewhere. I mean, practically speaking, it doesn't have to be in the morning, but for me, I find that if it's not in the morning, it's largely not going to happen, you know, because there's going to be all of those things, in the day that get ahead of that. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, we're called to pray without ceasing. And so there's this reality that we need to be in this constant, you know, communion and communication with the Lord as we go about our days. And so, like I said, I think each person struggles, you know, in different ways, you know, with those realities. And we see in Scripture that, you know, there's times of prayer that we're called to individually. There's times of prayer that we see corporately, and we see times of prayer within families. And so this prayer is something that, you know, really should be pervasive without, you know, within those different jurisdictions, so to speak, within our lives. And then one thing that I would add to this, and the confession, if you notice, it doesn't say exclusively these things, it says especially these things, but I would add trials and suffering to that, because I think it's important to recognize that the trials and sufferings are one of the ways that God makes us more to the image of Christ. And we see in James chapter 1, beginning of verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And so we have to understand that when we meet these trials of various kinds, that there's this testing of our faith that happens through those trials that then produces this steadfastness within our lives as we look to Christ, as we trust in Him within those things. And then that is what sanctifies us. That's what makes us, as it says here, more perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then not just trials, but suffering. We see in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, that not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And so those are really key things to be able to preach to yourself within times of trial, within times of suffering, that these are things that God is sovereignly ordaining for your good and for His glory, to make you more to the image of Christ. And so the challenge is within those times to preach that reality to yourself, even when your physical eyes really struggle to see those things. But you're taking those truths, appropriating them to yourselves. So that was the whirlwind tour of sanctification. Does anybody have any questions, anything that they think would be helpful to bring out before we close? That's good, but that's what I find, like in my own personal life, I find that as I'm reviewing scripture that I've memorized, like I find myself meditating without even, you know, intentionally thinking about it. It's like you said, I've read this verse so many times that it's, you know, it's kind of been worked into my heart, and I see it and it makes me think about this and this and this. And so I think that those two are joined together really closely. Like I think, yeah, you can take the sermon from this week and go home and meditate upon it, but I think that, you know, if you're memorizing scripture, that's really, really going to help you go and grow deeper in that meditation and that really, you know, hey, how do I apply these things? How do I think about these things? How is my mind being conformed? How, when these thoughts come, are they being taken captive? It's not something that comes, and that's the struggle. We have so many resources today that, you know, you guys could leave here after service and then go home and listen to another really sound sermon every day this week, right? And so we have to guard ourselves in that of not just becoming, you know, 1,000 miles, you know, wide and an inch deep in our theology. We have to, you know, really grow and meditate upon those things to get deep. So there's a balance there. Like, I don't want to say don't go listen to other sermons. You know, it's wonderful and edifying to do that, but we have to, just like in everything, we have to be guarded and find that balance there based upon, you know, the time that the Lord has given us. Some of you guys have time to listen to 12 hours of sermons a week because of your job or whatever, and some of you, you know, struggle with, you know, any time at all just because of what, you know, the things that you're called to. So we just have to be wise individually in those things. So, all right, well, I'll pray for us then, and we're going to come and join together and worship with the rest of the saints. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you once again for the time that we had to look at these wonderful truths this morning. Lord, we just thank you again that we stand here, Lord, as people that apart from you would be doomed and destined to hell for all eternity. Lord, but you chose us before the foundation of the world. Christ came and accomplished our salvation. The Holy Spirit came and applied those truths to our heart and regeneration, at which point where we started to grow in that Christ-likeness. And just thank you that you've, Lord, continued to work those things in each of our hearts, that you continue to will and to work for your good pleasure. I pray that you would help each one of us here to be mindful and thinking through those means of grace that you've given, how we can just apply those things more and more to our lives. For those of us that would have wives, have families, help us to see how we can apply those things in those areas as well. Pray, Lord, as we come together with the rest of the saints to worship you, Lord, that you would just bless that time of fellowship, bless that time of worship, bless the preaching of your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.